Going? Going. All right. Well, as we always do, we honor the principle, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And before we get ourselves underway this morning, now is the time for you, if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, by way of announcements or anything. It's been a little while since we were together. Our summer break is over. And so, how are you doing? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, our doctor, Dr. Burton, who we've doctored with for years and years and years, got entangled in his bush hog. And he nearly bled to death. They have had to amputate his right arm and his right leg. And he's been in intensive care. I think they've moved him out of intensive care now. Is he still in ICU? Okay. Well, that's a terrible thing. From what John was telling me, he actually drug himself to the road and had to flag somebody down himself. What a terrible, terrible ordeal. But so his name is Dr. Philip Burton. And he's one of the most unusual doctors you'd ever go to. He just loves telling me dirty jokes because he knows that I'm a minister. Well, not dirty jokes, but just off-color jokes. Just enough that he thinks that it's funny that, you know, and he's the one that says that he thinks that I sound like Tom Baudette. And so whenever I go to see him, he'll reach, as he comes into the room, he'll reach his hand around and flip the light off. And then he'll wait, and he won't come in until I say, "We'll leave the light on for you." And then he'll flip the light on and he'll come in. So he's got a good sense of humor, but he's been a good doctor and a good friend. He's certainly helped me a lot. And I try to stay away from him as much as possible. But anyway, anyone else? It seemed like there was someone else or something else. All right. If not, we can get underway. Everybody else doing okay? Denver. Oh, my brother lives there. Okay. You're not going tomorrow, are you? Or okay, that Tuesday's the All-Star game. I just wondered. Okay. All right. Well, thanks for updating us on that. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway then. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16? Once again, to this familiar passage as we seek to end this book one of these days. And let's warm our thinking up a little bit now. Verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." That's the rest of the book. Well, before we get underway this morning, how about a little special music? And do you know which button to flip back? That you're okay. All right, they've got it. We'll have a little special music. This is a group of two sisters and a brother, and that family harmony in a cappella is amazing. And here is the Martins. Not bad, huh? I wish I could sing like that. We used to sing that song in our Methodist church. And I swear to God, my entire life when I was a little kid there, I thought they were saying, "Praise him, all preachers here below." I was shocked one day to learn that that said, "Praise him, all creatures," because I thought, well, of course the preachers are going to praise him. That was a long time ago. Sat in that Methodist church, I could never have been saved if, because the gospel was never given to me. Yeah, but anyway, all right. Now, before we get ourselves underway, I'd like to ask Andrew Wimsett, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, we're picking back up once again today in verse 19. And as you see on the board, just to kind of ease ourselves back into it after the break, we're dealing with this final section of 17 through 27, which I just read previously. That is the second of two parts that the Father deals with us about as we begin to transition out of Romans and begin to anticipate the book of Ephesians. Now, I know that First and Second Corinthians, Galatians lay between us and Ephesians. Those three books are three books that are, well, let's call it, for lack of a better expression, fruit inspection. They're going to inspect the fruit unto holiness that you're producing and make sure that it's right. It's going to check and make sure that all the building project has taken place properly, and if there's any problems, it's going to address those and deal with them. And then you're getting ready for the next great level of edification to be built upon this foundation, which Ephesians is going to provide. And of course, if you think about it, Romans is 16 chapters, Ephesians is 6 chapters. So it's a lot shorter amount of information. It doesn't have to be a lot. The biggest work that will ever be done is the work on the foundation and getting that foundation secure and stable. So the Father, lastly, is going to exhort you, admonish you, and instruct you about now having to face an adversary who is determined to thwart and stop your edification from taking place. He's determined to do it while you're going to church, not to keep you away from church. He's determined to do it with the same Bible you hold in your hand, or maybe another Bible they call a Bible, but to do it with a Bible, with a pastor, with a Bible teacher, in a church, in a Bible study, and he can derail, thwart, and completely destroy your edification in the process. All he needs is to have somebody who'll do his bidding for him as a corrupt Bible teacher. And when I say corrupt, I mean not handling the Word of God properly. Basically, handling the Bible the way that a pastor would handle it coming out of a seminary. That's a great way to explain how to mishandle the Bible, because none of them handle it properly. And I mean that. That's a broad brush. I understand that. But it needs to be painted that broad. It's one of the greatest problems in this country. Everybody talks about the Republicans, the Democrats, and all these other movements that are afoot and everything. But they don't hold a match compared to the destruction that has been brought upon this nation through the seminaries, the Bible colleges, and the Bible institutes of the United States of America in recent times. Because one of the things they have done is they have done the very thing that Paul is driving at in this passage. They have destroyed the issue of one's final authority. And that's a terrible thing. So our Heavenly Father is going to address this issue of the attack, phase one of the policy of evil, attacking the message, and he gives us some godly thinking as to who these individuals are and how that satanic policy of evil is going to work, and then we're going to get some godly living. Oh, pardon me. It's been a while. Godliness consisting of thinking, living, and laboring with God. These are three aspects that are all going to be addressed in this passage, in this section, and we're now dealing with verse 19, which is the godly living portion, and it's how we're going to live now in connection with having to function under the policy of evil, successfully functioning under that and successfully experiencing the opposition to what we are teaching and what we believe and what our Heavenly Father has taught us and His Spirit has taught us through the sense and sequence of His Word. And so this is where we are in verse 19. Again, verse 17, we're dealing with individuals who are going to put themselves off as great Bible teachers. He says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them, identify them, which cause divisions and offenses. These are things that destroy the edification process in a local assembly and in an individual. And they're going to be teaching things that are contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. And he says, avoid them. Then he goes on to give us a profile of who they are. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. They put themselves off as if they do, but their own belly. There's a lot of money to be made, a lot of fame to be made, a lot of prestige to be made in ministry. And they are going to serve their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, this is the methodology they're going to use. They're going to be tremendous orators. They're going to be great at homiletics. You may not know what homiletics is, but that's usually where that's taught to you in seminary and in Bible college. And what you do is you take the Bible and you decide, I wonder what we have not really done, or if there's a problem, or really if there's something that you want to do to maneuver some people to do something in the church or to give money, more money, and you think about it and you're out driving and you see a big sign or something, it gives you an idea, or you're shaving and all of a sudden an idea comes to your mind, and so you get an idea and you got an idea, and then you go to the Bible and you try to find verses, and there's books that'll help you do this. You'll find verses about your big idea, and then you get all these verses about your big idea, and then you divide them up into three parts because it's always nice to have three. And then what you do is you make them all alliterative. So you start, maybe they all start with C, or they all start with the same letter, or you end them with the same ing, or T-I-O-N, this shun and that shun and that shun. And then you have the nice three little parts to it, and then maybe at the end of it you'll give a poem or there'll be some special music and that kind of thing. And that's the way most pastors approach teaching the Bible. And then next time you'll be somewhere else, or after that series is over, you'll be somewhere else. That's the same thing that people do when they get the little, you ever see the little plastic box with the cards in it, little cards that have little Bible verses in it, and you get your Bible verse for the day, and you pull the Bible verse out, and you say, oh, I like that one, I'm going to stand on that, and then you put it back in the back, and you keep going through it every month or something along those lines. You have no idea. Most of those verses don't even apply to you, and contextually have no idea what they're doing. That's about as smart as saying, well, let's see, I've got a real problem with my car. I'm going to take the manual, and I'm just going to open it up to the, I'm going to just close my eyes and open it up and point somewhere, and maybe that'll tell me what I need to know. That's a terrible way. The Bible wasn't even written that way. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, and then you've heard the old joke. It's like the guy who just opens the Bible up, points to a scripture, and says, that's what God has for me today. God's going to guide my finger. So he opens up the Bible, puts his finger on a scripture, and it says, and straight away Judas went out and hanged himself. And he goes, well, that won't do. So he goes and throws the Bible open again, points to another place, and he looks at it and says, what thou doest, do quickly. You can get in a whole lot of trouble doing that kind of thing. So handling the Bible is a very, very important thing, handling it properly and having it as your final authority. And therefore, this is what we're dealing with these people. And they're going to come off as being very professional, very persuasive. They're going to appeal to your senses. They're going to be able to give you things and tell you things that you want to hear. And by their good words and fair speeches, they're going to end up deceiving the hearts of the simple. That's a simple you do not want to be. And then we come to verse 19, and that's what we've been dealing with in our last couple of sessions, or our last session that we were here together. This moves us into the godly living. This is going to really now begin focusing on taking that godly thinking now of understanding with some clarity what my father understands about the profile of who these individuals are, that I'm to mark them, I'm to be able to identify them, I'm to avoid them, and now I'm going to conduct and behave myself in a particular way in light of that. And this is the most important verse in this whole thing. Everybody thinks it's this next one, that God is going to bruise Satan under our feet shortly. That's not the most, this is the most critical thing, is to get this little thing down that we're going to be talking about today. What I call a saying, a sonship saying, which he says, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. Now he lays that issue out as an issue that he can, it's true, there's nothing wrong with it. It's an absolute statement of fact. It's germane to what he has just said, but it's going to allow him to address the issue of danger that you are in when you are in the end of the book of Romans. When you have completed that much doctrine, you are in a particularly dangerous position, and you are aware of it, but you're not aware of it to the extent that your father is, because you haven't experienced it yet. So he's going to address this issue. The one thing your heavenly father wants to make sure you've got, you've heard this song, I Only Have Eyes for You, I don't remember who sang it. A son and a daughter of their heavenly father only has ears for their father's voice. That's who they're listening to. And that doesn't mean mine either. I am not your final authority. I am not your tutor. I am not your governor. I am your helper in the joy of your godly edifying, and that's all I am. The book you have right in front of you is, if I could only get across to you how great that book is, and that you have the inerrant, infallible Word of God in your language, in a book you can hold in your hand and trust every word of it to be correct. There's not an error in it, and to know that is the living words of the living God to me, and they need to live in me. So that's the battlefield. The battlefield is Romans doctrine that we have gone through, and he says, you've been obedient. That obedience has come abroad unto all men, right? That's the issue. Their obedience, Paul doesn't say their faith, their obedience. And it's come abroad unto all men. This thing got on Twitter, it got on Facebook, it got on TV, it got on radio. Now, none of that existed in Paul's day, right? But that's kind of the issue, how it would be for us today. This thing has been splattered all over the entire area of Asia Minor. By doing that, that's a great thing. He says it. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But just know that because you have been acceptable and obedient to others coming in and teaching you, other than me, Paul has never been to Rome yet. He's never met most of these folks ever. He hasn't been the one who has taught them thus far. That's fine. That's not a problem. But it could be problematic because others may hear of these obedient saints and say, Rome, heavens, Rome is the center of the world at that time. I could go there and I could make a really comfortable living off of these people. And I could go and I could teach them things I want to teach them. I could get them back under the law. If I get them under the law, I can get them tithing. Get them tithing. Have you tithed? God isn't going to bless you unless you tithe and you cough up 10%. Well, pastor's that before or after taxes? And I'd like to say, well, pastor, have you tithed one-third of your possessions? Because that's part of that tithe, too. They just cherry-pick what they want. They want to put you back under the law. Their obedience had come abroad unto all men. Paul says, I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And folks, that little expression, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil, that is a saying. That's very vague. There's no real detail in that. And you've got two words there that are just, what in the world is he talking about? This one, the word good, and the word evil. What in the world is he talking about there? Those are huge, hugely general words. You can stuff a lot of things into good and evil. Well, that's what we're going to nail down. And in our last lesson, the last time we were together, we've been talking about one of the things that you're going to get tired of me talking about it. You're going to get sick of me talking about it. But I'm going to hammer and hammer and hammer on it, because it is one of the things, it's one of the features of this ministry, and it's one of the things that I have to, as a pastor, make sure that you are going to be so well skilled with and so well understanding of, and it's going to be so effectually working within you that we're not going to be susceptible to this kind of thing here. And it's the issue that Paul will address with the Corinthians. They had this problem. They failed right here. They failed here. The Corinthians, by the way, over in Corinth, in Greece, you were gauged or regarded as being something really, really top shelf as a church. If you had the most expensive orators come into your church. This was a big thing in Corinthian culture. In other words, somebody told me that once Bill Clinton was charging over $250,000. It's probably like $1 million just to talk for 50 minutes or an hour or something. And these past presidents do. I know that Harry Truman was a Democrat, but you just have to admire a guy who says, to me, the day I left the White House, I got a promotion. I got promoted back to being a citizen, and he kept to himself afterwards. I don't know if he ever went and charged that much money, but that was the idea, that if you got some guy that was coming in for nothing, he was nothing. The more he gouged you, the more he charged you, the better it was and the more fame you had. You remember what Paul charged the Corinthians? Nothing. And folks, what you're going to learn here is this is the opening part of you getting used to the idea of a couple of things. One, you're going to become a fool in the eyes of this world. You're going to be simple concerning evil. That little word simple is important. The world is going to look at that simplicity, that simpleness, and they're going to say, you're a fool. You think, you really think that the Bible is that? First of all, most Christians today, it's amazing how most Christians today have actually come to the point where they're saying, well, the Bible is so old and it's so this and it's so that, it's so complicated that nobody can really know it. And they become comfortable with that. You know, have you ever heard the expression, there's comfort in numbers? Ignorance is that way. If you can get enough people who just say, well, we can't know, you know, that Bible, that thing. And I've had more people say Romans is the most difficult book in the Bible. Romans isn't the most difficult book in the Bible. But I've had a lot of people say that. You're going to be starting to get used to the idea the world is going to look at you as a fool. But your Father's going to look at you as wise. And that's one of the problems the Corinthians had. They wanted to be wise and considered wise in the eyes of the world. And the other thing you're learning here is a vast issue that Paul deals with throughout his epistles, and that is how to separate yourself from that world. I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the Corinthians failed at this. You remember we went over there in 1 Corinthians 1 and we looked at the fact that they were going around saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy. And that was that they were putting a man as their final authority. And that's what I want to come back to this morning. And the issue is when Paul says of them, he says, I am glad therefore on your behalf. That's a great compliment. And when he comes along and he says that, he's giving them a great compliment, but he's also coming along and he's going to drop something on them, and we know that because this thing ends with a colon. And that colon is a pregnant pause. There's something else coming up. And as I've said before we move on, I want to address and emphasize this issue because it's going to be put to the test. One of the biggest issues that's going to test your godly edification and the edification process as a whole is the issue of your final authority. And it's what I called last time. I said you might call it the Thessalonian test. And that's not the best way to say it, because the truth is it's a test that all local churches throughout Asia, every church, our church, has to face. And you can find it coming up over and over again in Paul's epistles. But here is the way the Thessalonians receive the word of God. Paul says, look at it, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God which ye heard of us," and by the way, I put that "us" up there in big letters. He doesn't say "what you heard of me." It was my gospel, but even then, it wasn't just preached exclusively by Paul, and Paul was fine with that. He had no trouble sending Timothy or Titus or Epaphras or anybody on his staff to another place, knowing that they would be able to do the same job, because it wasn't dependent upon the man. It was dependent upon the message, which is why the adversary goes after the message first and foremost. And if he can confuse that issue, and you become enamored with the man, then there's a problem. And that's one of the things I fight against here. Not that it's a problem here, it's not. But I want to make sure it never becomes one. I'm going to be gone one day. Somebody else is going to come in. That's fine. That's the way it's supposed to be. But they receive he doesn't say "what you receive from me." He says "what you receive from us." There was a bunch of us involved. "You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And we went over the word "effectually" last time. I'm not going to repeat that. And I call it that Thessalonian test because of that. They got the word of God from others other than Paul, from Paul's staff, from Paul's team. And I've showed you, we were looking at some passages, and I haven't finished with them. And I'm looking at my time, and I think I'm going to be able to get this done. I hope so. I hope to get this done real quick here in the first session, and then we can move on. as a matter of fact, I want you to come. We had gone over to a couple of passages. I wanted to show you that the truth of all of this, walking in shoe leather. And to see that, you got to go back to like the book of Acts and look at Paul's ministry. And we went back and looked at Acts 13, for instance. We looked at the entire chapter. So don't ever tell anybody that you don't ever cover a chapter. We covered a whole chapter. We went back and looked at Acts 13, 1 through 48, and the kind of opposition Paul received and the way his message was being attacked. But then we came, and I want you to come back to this passage once again, to Acts 17. Come back to Acts chapter 17. And where's my map? Let me put my map up here. This is the area in which Paul operated and was basically the issue of the known world at that time. There's much more than this, but this was the heart of the Roman Empire at that time. And Paul now in Acts 17 came to a place where he was going to be up at, here is Thessalonica right up here. And again, this don't pay attention to the arrows on this map just yet, because I'm not interested in that. I just want a map to show you some places. This place right here is Thessalonica, and just south of Thessalonica and southwest of there is a town called Berea. And that's where Paul was going, and this is what happened, and I just want to remind you of this passage. Pick it up at verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as the manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus which I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down," I love that, "are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar." This ran counter to the world's system, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and rulers of the city, and when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. Verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews." Here's the verse I'm after. Verse 11, these Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with 2 things, all readiness of mind, and secondly, searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. You think those guys were looking at Paul and Silas as their final authority? No. Paul and Silas come along and they teach them some things that just is turning the world upside down. You know, they're teaching them certain things about what God's program is today, and that He's no longer working out His program with Israel. He stopped it. He suspended it. Oh, He's going to go back and He's going to finish it. But right now, he has revealed something so fantastic concerning the cross of Jesus Christ that has to do with what He's going to do to repossess the heavenly places. He's creating a new being that never existed before called the body of Christ, a new creature, the one new man. It has a new purpose and a new function that has nothing to do with this earth and Israel and the kingdom of God on this earth. It has everything to do with God's kingdom in the heavenly realm. It has to do with the creature and delivering it from its bondage of corruption. All of those kinds of things is setting the world upside down. And these are the things that are now going to come under attack. These are the things that really made these people, some of these people, especially the Jews, want to reject and oppose this kind of thing. But what I'm after is that when you see what you've got there in verse 11, of Acts 17, verse 11, really what you've got is what we're dealing with here in this little saying, as you will see, is really the Berean test. These Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, he's not talking about the church in Thessalonica or the believers in Thessalonica, but he's talking about how he went into the Jews, because he would go to the Jewish synagogues to give him the opportunity to be able to speak and get his message out. And it was going to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. God wanted Israel to know that what he was doing with their program was going to temporarily stop it. And he needed, and in great and great loving, compassionate, merciful way, he allowed that program not to just come to an abrupt halt, but to actually, they went through a diminishing stage, and they needed to understand that. And Paul was going to let them, brief them on all of those kinds of things that God was doing. And these Bereans were more noble. Now, before we get done here today, I'm going to try to rush through this as fast as I can so that it's as painless as possible. I came across a magnificent letter that was written by Keith Blades. And it's an email correspondence he had with a young man who was wanting to be a pastor, and he was at a particular Bible seminary. And somebody had given him Keith's book on Satan and his plan of evil, and he had come to understand God's word rightly divided. The problem with that was, and this is a problem you're going to have to deal with. Every one of you at some time are going to have this challenge. Let's go back to that chart I just put on the board. Just in the even the basic understanding that God is not operating the way he did in the Old Testament. He's not operating the way he did in the four Gospels. He's not going to operate the way he's going to in Hebrews through Revelation. He's operating as it's told of him in Romans through Philemon. That's how he's operating today. That's not to say we need to rip this rest of the Bible out and throw it away. All Scripture is given for our learning. We need all of this. We need all of that. But God put Paul's epistles in the Bible right where he wanted them, right where they should be. One of the most classic arguments that you're going to hear against that is what you might call the historical argument. Somebody's going to come up, usually somebody's going to say, well, how can so many Christians be wrong? By your laughter, you've probably all heard that. How can so many be wrong and you be right? You think you know everything. You guys know it all this kind of business. No, I don't. The one thing I've learned in 38 years of ministry is how little I know about the Bible and how much more I've got to learn. I haven't even scratched the surface of what's there. But one of the arguments you're going to hear, and this is what they teach and how they deal with it in seminary, Bible college, and Bible Institute, is the historical argument. And they say, well, if you look back in history, you can't find a long history of dispensationalism. And that argument is made against dispensationalism. This is Keith's reply to that, and it has a lot to do with these Bereans. Here's his answer. He says, regarding your question of the historical argument against dispensationalism, in particular the Acts 9 position, you're not alone receiving this kind of argument. It is not only a common one, but typical as well. And by typical, I mean that resorting to it is a typical thing for someone to do when he is trying to defend himself against the fact that his position is not consistent with what the Bible says, especially about what God says in the gospel accounts and the opening chapters of the book of Acts are all about, and what it says about the Apostle Paul's distinctive apostleship and message. Appealing to the history of one's position compared to the lack of history of another's, and giving it weight as one builds his case against another's position, is a typical employment by someone not operating upon complete honesty of heart when it comes to handling God's word. This may sound like a harsh, if not unjust, thing to say, but I know whereof I speak. For I used to employ, and I can say the same thing, I did myself. I used to employ, Keith said, and it's as true of me as it was of him, I used to employ it myself, being at one time part of the large and history-rich denominational system in which it was greatly stressed. So I'm quite familiar with the tactic and know for myself that I was not operating upon complete honesty of heart when I employed it. Moreover, it's a tactic that is employed by proponents of any number of theological systems and positions. For having a, quote, history is commonly viewed as something that gives credence and validation to a particular position. Hence, Roman Catholicism employs it, as do various forms of covenant theology, as does just about every denomination under the umbrella of mainstream Christianity, as does the charismatic movement, and on and on. In fact, sometimes debates between various denominations seem to come down to whose history and lineage is considered the longest and the best attested. So it's not uncommon to encounter the historical argument. Many will not only employ it, but many will resort to it, and when it comes and stand behind it instead of being completely honest when it comes to their position being challenged, and when it comes to handling the word of God's handling God's word in view of that challenge. When it comes to one's theological understanding or position being challenged, the nobleness spoken about, for example, in Acts 17:11, is what a person should possess and operate upon. Think about the word nobleness. And that noble mind and attitude that God commends is one that not only says only the Scriptures. Where does that come from? Luther? Sola Scriptura. Only the Scriptures. And these pastors will say that. Believe me, you're looking at someone who used to say one thing and do another. Just because a guy professes to do something doesn't mean he believes it. So he says, and that noble mind and attitude that God commends is one that not only says only the Scriptures, but it is one that operates upon it in heart and in truth. Unfortunately, though, there are so many who are not as noble as they should be. Only the Scriptures is, in reality, a mere saying to them, or a less than truthful, meaningful motto. They do not truly act like those of Berea in their own heart and in truth. Instead of letting the Bible be the absolute final authority and judge on the matter, and therefore instead of solely appealing to it and honestly taking up the challenge of examining their position only in light of God's Word, and seeing thereby that whether their position is scripturally sound and consistent, they actually seek to evade and avoid having to do so by making an appeal to something other than the only thing God wants them to appeal to. And though more likely than not they would cry foul at being accused of not being noble, they would fervently deny not operating upon complete honesty of heart. The verse and context of Acts 17 says otherwise, and it indicts them as such. And once again, for a long time, I was one who was less than noble myself in handling the Scriptures and in my response to challenges to the position I took and held. Hence, I know what one does when one is less than noble. I know how easily one can deceive himself into thinking that he is being honest and noble, and in truth he is not. Now, I say this to you to underscore that what you have said in your letter is not only correct, but it is the issue. You do not need to apologize for it. He had said that doesn't the Scriptures override history? And he said, that's correct, and you do not need to apologize for it, back down from it, shift away from it in any manner or form or to any degree because you encounter an opponent who will not consent to it. As you said, the Bible supersedes history, and it does. It supersedes anything when it comes to settling the truth of what it itself says, either in the truth in the whole of its testimony or some particular part of it. And God has designed it to stand alone as such and to be looked upon by such ones who handle it, just as Acts 17:11, for example, testifies. Listen to this carefully. The Bible, that book you have right in front, the Bible is its own self-contained, self-proving, self-justifying, self-verifying, and self-exonerating entity. You do not have to go outside of it. I don't care if somebody says, well, I can't find books written on this back in history. What about the Bible? Being the true and living words of the true and living God that it is all of this and more. As such, it needs nothing, nor depends upon anything outside of itself for the effectual working of what God has designed for it to do. To think otherwise and or to appeal to anything otherwise is characteristic of a mind that is less than noble in God's sight. To think and or act otherwise may be noble in the eyes of others or one's peers, like those of one's denominational brethren or those of one's scholarly circles, but it is not so in God's eyes. So when it comes to dealing with ones who will not accept or operate upon the fact that the Bible supersedes history and that it is your only final authority, absolute and final, and that it is the only judge to whose voice you will listen, give heed, and be persuaded by, do not feel intimidated by them, or feel less than scholarly compared to them, nor think that you must play their game by their rules in order to deal with them, for you do not need to do so. What you understand about the only absolute and final authority of God's Word, and the stand you take in accordance with it, is the very stand God wants us to take and expects us to take. The living words of the living God on His pages of His Word of Truth are the only court of appeal to which God wants us to resort, in which He expects us to operate. All right. Now, there's much more to this letter, but I think I'm going to have to stop it there. But do you see what he's after here? And has anybody ever challenged you on that? Yeah. And by the way, I'm going to stop this because we're out of time for the first session, and there was a lot more to that letter, but And it's very good to go over that, because he deals with that very issue of those who would say, well, there's no, you know, there's a guy by the name of Darby, and they'll say, well, dispensationalism did. Let me read that. Let me read just that part. One of the things Keith does, and one of the things you'll find me doing as well, I also reject any evidence that you want to try to produce outside of the Bible, whether it's history or whether it's languages or whether it's archaeology or whatever it is. You know, archaeologists just found recently, they just, what, Sodom? No, it wasn't. It was one of the other five cities that was down there. It was close to Sodom and Gomorrah. It was one of the five cities. And it proved the Bible. You know, they're always trying to say, what was it? No, it wasn't Petra. That was some time ago. This was just really recent. Anyway, I've also been able to come to the understanding that I too don't want to take extra biblical, that is outside the Bible, evidence, even if it proves my point, even if it sustains my position, that still isn't a good thing. And so I just want to read this one thing to you. He says, and he talks about church histories. Church histories are some of the most unreliable things you'll ever come across. Because the church history, all a guy wants to do is prove his point. So he may not even mention something in his history and leave it out entirely. So they're not reliable either. I made some guy really mad when I said the church fathers were a bunch of idiots. Maybe they weren't all idiots. That might have been a little harsh, but they certainly weren't. But listen to this one little thing he says. He says, this being so, as I said, there are church histories written by ones who make mention of and write about saints who down through the present dispensation of God's grace have recognized Paul's distinctive apostleship and message. They have rightly divided the word of truth accordingly and have not only taken a stand for it, but have suffered for it. For example, centuries before Darby, a number of saints of northern Italy were persecuted by Rome as heretics and adversaries of God because they not only did not submit to the Pope as the vicar of Christ and successor of Peter, but because they acknowledged Paul's apostleship to them and devoted themselves to the study of his epistles. They would not have gone by the designation dispensationalist because this is an English word, but what they believed about God's word and how they handled it was not only true to what dispensationalism is, but it was dispensationalism that recognized Paul's distinctive apostleship and message. And so there was some that did that. But what I'm telling you is another thing that adds to that, and we'll stop with this, is that if this mystery, revelation of the mystery of what God is now doing, is something that I showed you many, many Bible classes ago, is one of the most hated, despised, and ragingly maddening issue to Satan himself, I would expect to find its history blotted out. I wouldn't expect to find much about it ever said. And so this idea of wanting to go back and find the historical record of all of these kinds of things, I don't really care about the historical record. The fact that God was doing something different here in time past, he's doing something now at this present time, and it's going to come to an end, and then he's going to resume what he did here and finish it, is undeniable biblically. Not because I say it, but because, as we will see, when especially we'll bring it out when we get to the end of the book of Romans, the revelation of the mystery was something God never said to anybody until Paul. And if you're going to handle the Bible in any honest way, you've got to at least be able to say, there was something going on here that's not going on now, and there's something going on here that wasn't going on back there. And at least that's a beginning, to be able to say, I can't take the Bible and just simply rifle through it and say, this is talking to me when it clearly is not talking to me. You got to be able to find your mail, your mail that has your address on it. And that's the mail that has our address on it. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up after a little bit of break. So let's take a break. We'll come back and start dealing then with our passage.